Continuing with this series, looking at God's world and God's words. And so I'm going to read, as Moses has already suggested, I'm going to be reading from Genesis chapters 6 and 7. But one of the things with the Old Testament is there often the stories are quite long. So I've chosen selected verses. There's a picture of the side of the ark with the people, with the rain pouring down on them. And we're going to be reading that selection of verses that we have up there. So we're going to start at chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. And then God says in verse 17, I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on the earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. And then into chapter 7 of Genesis, starting at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great flood, of the great deep, burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Amen. There we go. That is a passage that really reminds us of how incredibly powerful this must have been to have experienced. I want for a moment or two just to look at God's nature. And I've got a question for you. Does God change his mind? There are many parts of the Bible which talk about the fact that God's nature is unchanging. It's referred to throughout the Bible. We have in Hebrews chapter 13 that famous phrase, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the Old Testament, we can read in Numbers chapter 23, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. And yet, we have here these words in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. So the Lord said, I will wipe them from the face of the earth. What is happening here is that human characteristics are being attributed to God. And that's always happened, that we understand the nature of God by using our own nature and our own character as a means of understanding the nature of God. We start from what we understand, that is ourselves, and we use that to help us to understand that which is far beyond us. That is God. None of our words can fully capture the nature of God, but we use what we know. We use our human character. We use our an understanding of what it means to be human to understand the nature of God. But this means that in order to understand the Bible, we have to interpret it. There are many parts of the Bible where there is contradiction, where the Bible says one thing sometimes and says something else in another part. We have to interpret the scripture. We have to come to an understanding of what is it saying in this particular part, and what is the principle by which we can understand the nature of God and what God is saying to us. So we have to interpret the Bible. So that's just something I wanted to mention about the nature of God. Particularly now coming to look at God's pain. We read in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and saw that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time. And here we have this implication that God changed his mind. God, the Lord, regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. And his heart was deeply troubled. So we can recognize from these words that God is deeply impacted by both our individual sin, the mistakes that we make. Each one of us make them. None of us can say we are without sin. As Jesus said, you know, when the woman who had been caught in adultery was brought before all those religious leaders and before him, let the one of you that is without sin cast the first stone. And as that was said, first the older men walked away, and then finally the younger men. None of us is without sin. So our individual sin causes offense to God, but also the sin of the world. There is a structure within this world that means that we are not only sinners ourselves, but we are sinned against. Things happen in this world that cause us stress and anxiety and pain and hurt. And so often, when we are sinned against, what do? We sin in response. So God is deeply impacted by both our individual sin, but also by the sin of the world and the way that it is structured and the way it functions. But we can see that there, I'm using the gavel that a judge uses to sort of give his judgment. God's judgment always comes from his broken heart. God gets no pleasure from judging us. God doesn't get that sense of, you know, the way we sometimes do. When somebody gets their comeuppance, that's just what they deserve. God never does that. God never has that sense of, I'm so glad they've been proven wrong. That's not God's heart. God comes from a place of a broken heart. His judgment doesn't come from any sense of, they deserve it. Rather, it comes from a place of, I love them, and I want to bring them back to me. I want to put right that which has been broken. So our creative God did something which must have been so hard for him to do. There isn't a word decreate, but I made it up for this morning. The idea that God's creative heart, what did he do when he saw all that he had made? He said, it is good. He looked at the good world that he'd made, but he realized that actually the sin of this world was such that something fundamental had to happen. Something fundamental had to happen. And actually, if we look at the full arc of the, and I'm using the word arc, A-R-C, not A-R-K, the full arc of the Bible, we can see that actually God's response here in bringing the destruction of the earth as it was is a forerunner to God's ultimate answer to the sins of the world, which wasn't destruction of the world, but was rather redemption through giving his own life, the life of Jesus Christ, his son. So what an awful decision God had to make here to decreate his handiwork. But there is a note of grace and hope that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Even in the depths of all of this sin and wickedness of the world, God looked at Noah and saw in him a man who found his favor. His heart was after God. He desired God and to live for him. So there we reflect on God's pain. For a moment, I'd like to reflect on God's judgment. Judgment is a difficult thing for us to refer to because, of course, in our society, we don't want to be judged. We want to be justified. We want to be told we're right. We want people to agree that, yes, we can do what we want, and there's no judgment. There's no accountability. We can do whatever we want. Our human desire and our human way of functioning is, I want to be justified in doing what I want to do. And yet we read in verses 11 to 13, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And I'm so interested that Rose was reminding us how violence is seen still in our world, in Uganda. In other parts of the world, you may be aware of places that don't even reach our newspaper headlines or our media, but there is great violence still in our world. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. We have some symbolism in this passage here. The symbolism of the flood is clear. God was washing away the spiritual dirt of our world. That's the symbolism of this flood, washing away the spiritual dirt. He was returning it to the primeval state that it was in when he first created it. There is that symbolic idea of God returning it to that innocence that it had in the beginning. And if we go back to the very beginning of Genesis, chapter 1, just the second verse, we read, "The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." There's a sense there that there was a formlessness, almost a chaos, before God created, before God brought about the creation. His Spirit was there, but there was nothing within it other than formlessness and emptiness. It was God's creative act that brought this world into being. Many of you will know that I'm an evolutionist. I believe in evolution. I believe that was the way that God brought about this world. But for me, that doesn't mean that God was uninvolved. For me, evolution was part of the process by which God brought about this world of incredible diversity, incredible beauty. I don't know about you, but I love watching some of these nature programs. David Attenborough is still going on. He's almost 100 years old, but he's still narrating these incredible nature documentaries. Some of you may have seen Kingdom, you know, where you had the lions fighting against the hyenas and then the wild dogs. Those incredibly, the fur of those wild dogs, a combination of yellow and sort of that dark brown. And the way that these different animals were fighting to try and find top dog status has just been amazing. But that sense for me that God can work through the evolutionary processes that have developed in our world over millennia is for me something part of God's creative processes. You may not recognize that man there, but you may recognize the phrase, the Red Scare. The Red Scare, or looking for reds under the bed. Anybody remember that phrase? It was particularly, thank you, Keith. I'm glad somebody still, is engaging. So that man, his name was Senator Joe McCarthy. And his name was taken to give this phrase, this word, McCarthyism. And he was the focus for trying to root out closet communists in the US government, in universities, and in the film and industry and elsewhere. And the witch hunts that he started, they continued. He died in 1957, but actually right the way through into the 70s, the witch hunts of McCarthyism continued, particularly in the States. And I think what I'm trying to say here is that God may have found no joy in judgment. God didn't want to judge the world. He came at it from the point of view of a broken heart. Not everyone who engages in judgment is quite so generous. And Joe McCarthy was convinced that there were communists everywhere and he had to root them out to bring the US society back to a place of safety. Well, actually, let me take that back again for a moment. In the 1960s, there was a professor at Yale University, and he was accused of teaching revolution to his students. And the president of his university wanted to come to his aid, so he came to his colleague's defense, And here is the carefully worded reply that the president of the university gave to support his the professor in his university. He said of this guy, "Not all his class attend his lectures. Of those who attend, only half listen to what he says. Of those who attend and listen, only half understand. Of those who attend, listen, and understand, only half of them remember. Of those who attend, listen, understand, and remember, only half agree. The damage is therefore not serious." Now, how he could be so sure that it divided up quite nicely in halves and halves and halves, I don't know. But the idea being that he is trying there to mitigate the judgment that is being made against this this professor at Yale University. God's judgment doesn't come from a place of a witch hunt. It comes from a place of hurt, of God's broken heart for his creation, both the whole world, but also us as human beings at the heart of it. And then we come to God's mercy. The Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and nights, and I will destroy every creature I have made." We all seem to think that it's, you know, the animals went in 2 by 2. But actually here we're told it was 7 pairs of all the clean animals, and it was 1 pair of the unclean animals. But there we go. It's interesting that we have this ark here, and the only other time in the Old Testament the word ark is used is in a very unusual situation. It is what we call a Moses basket, the basket that Moses was placed in by his mother. When Moses' mother could hide Moses no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. The word basket here is the only other occasion when actually the word for ark is used in the Old Testament. It's interesting that both the basket and the ark, the massive wooden boat, they were coated with tar or pitch so that they could carry their precious cargo. Both the little basket with the baby in it and that massive boat, both covered in tar to make them watertight to carry their precious cargo. In one of his letters to the early church, the Apostle Peter describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. Noah was a morally upright person in a corrupt society. I don't know whether you've ever found yourselves in a situation where you've had to stand up and be swimming against the current, as it were, in a situation where you know something's not right. It could be a situation where a certain person at work or at school or at college is being gossiped about, is being spoken of badly, and you know it's wrong. And you know that you ought to stand up and speak out and say, "This isn't right." Or at the very least, refuse to get involved and not do it. It isn't easy to be morally upright in a situation where there is corruption or there is bad stuff being said about other people. The rescue of Noah in this ark, together with his family and chosen animals, it's symbolic of God's undeserved mercy. God saw and looked at Noah, and for his sake, he saved Noah, his family, and those chosen animals, symbolic of God's mercy. This man here, Stuart Briscoe, was born up in the northwest of Britain, but he was a US-based pastor. He only died in 2022, aged 91, but he was a pastor of a large church in the United States. And he made a really interesting statement about the nature of justice, mercy, and grace. He said, "Justice means getting what I deserve. Mercy means not getting all I deserve. But grace means getting what I don't deserve." And that is our hope, isn't it? And that is our belief, that actually we may not deserve the goodness, the generosity, the blessing of God, but God offers it to us, not because we're worthy of it, but because he loves us so much. Years ago, I heard a definition of the word grace, which has stayed with me, and I hope it can be helpful to you as well. And the phrase, and the way it works is this. The word grace, God's rescue at Christ's expense. A little way of reflecting on what does grace mean? God's rescue, God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves, God's rescue at Christ's expense. The God who had mercy on Noah as an act of grace is the same God who looks on our own corrupt and violent world. He looks on us individually and as a whole world, in fact, as a whole cosmos. He looks upon all of it, and he chooses, when all we deserve is to be judged, he chooses instead to show his grace. Our faith is not in a wooden boat. Instead, it's focused on a wooden cross. And that cross symbolizes the greatest of all God's acts of salvation, the death, the resurrection, and the promised return of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.